Thank you, Catherine, for reading. Let's keep that open, and thank you for coming back. You're working pretty hard. I'm going to get a brief breather between talks. I should say, having said how grateful and grateful I am for Rupert's influence and how formative his teaching was in my formation, if the talks are rubbish, it's not his fault. There's an awful lot of time has passed between then and now. We've been told, haven't we, for some time that religion is on the way out, that Christianity in particular is a spent force in today's world, that if you're enlightened, if you're anyway sensible, if you just kind of wake up to reality, that you'll leave your Christian faith behind. It's been that way for quite a while. You'll see the quote on the handout there from John Lennon back in 1966. He said, "Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue about that. I'm right and will be proved right." The thinking is that as societies develop and more people have access to decent education, as a secular view of the world is presented as credible, and we just get our heads around that, then we'll have no need for faith in our lives. Sam Harris was at one point one of the so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse. I don't know if you've come across him, one of the new atheists. It's not new anymore, but he was one of them back in the day with Dawkins and Hitchens and others. He said, "People have been held hostage to the human conversation of 2,000 years ago. They need to hear the conversation in the 21st century." He's saying, look, if people can just get their thinking out of the dark ages into the present day, then religion will die. We have no need for it. We can move on. Thing is, however, even since Lenin in 1966, this demise has not happened as predicted. In fact, the sociologist Rodney Stark, in his book The Triumph of Faith, Why the World is More Religious Than Ever, has shown that the global church is flourishing. He says in this book, published 2015, that the gospel is literally exploding across Africa and China and Latin America. In fact, might have been me that argued this, actually. I've got this idea, let's put it like that. I've got this idea that I think the New Atheism Project, like I say, is hardly new anymore, but I think it grew up as an angry reaction to, I didn't come up with this, I read it somewhere, an angry reaction to what we call the stubbornness of religion in the world. It's like, we just think if people can get enough education, if they can get their heads straight, they'll leave religion behind, but it's not going away. Science has made all these advances, there's all these books have been written about atheism that seem to be so impressive in the minds of the authors, and yet Christianity stubbornly hangs on, even here in the West where it's being squeezed and squeezed and squeezed, and yet it flourishes and is exploding in other parts of the world. So much so that Professor Eric Kaufman at the University of London talks about the crisis, the shrinkage of secularism. Sociologists of religion widely agree that the 21st century will actually be more religious and less secular than the 20th century. Now, none of this proves that Christianity is true, but the secular vision isn't carrying all before it, as Lenin and many others thought that it would. And by the way, that's an important question for our secular friends. We want to sensitively, graciously put that to them. Why is it that, despite all of this impressive rhetoric, the church seems to advance, the gospel seems to be on the move in significant ways? But we as the church also mustn't lose sight of this, especially here in the West, where it's easy to miss this progress. It's very obvious and easy that we get sort of focused on our little square, our little corner of the world, and we get a bit of tunnel vision, and we can miss this progress. Because it's in the day-to-day, in the office, in the staff room, at the school gate, watching the TV, in the papers, it doesn't feel like the church is flourishing. When you listen to the media, politicians, when you see a state church that's in confusion, you can see that, wouldn't you? Confusion is generous. When the establishment reject the authority of Christ, you know, when the government is almost virtually... So when the Prime Minister says something as basic and bland about the Christian faith as Theresa May does, and we go, yeah, you see, this is good, we're kind of holding on. In days like this, it doesn't feel like secularism is in decline. doesn't feel like robust, vibrant faith is going to win the day. So we need to keep an eye, one eye anyway, on the wide-angled lens. But this also takes us right into our passage, because although the wider picture here in the gospel is positive, we know that where this story ends, that Jesus will ultimately go to the cross and then rise again. The end of the gospel story is a victorious Christ. We know that today he is ruling and reigning from the right hand of the Father. But on the ground here in the gospel, at this point, things are getting increasingly dark for the cause of God's work in the world. We saw just now that the Pharisees come with these questions about the kingdom that Jesus is supposedly bringing in. And because it doesn't look like much is happening, they ask, verse 20, well, where is it? Where is this kingdom? Their tone, their demeanor, they're hostile. It's always, it's been that way for some time in Luke's gospel up to this point. The Pharisees are trying to trick him, trying to catch him out. They're hostile with their questions. But on the one hand, we have to say that it isn't a wholly unreasonable question for them to ask. You might be asking it. I come up against it fairly often. You've been told about this man, Jesus Christ, God's King. He's come, he's bringing in God's kingdom. But you look around and it doesn't look much like anything has been established. Well, it's important to see that the kingdom of God doesn't come all at once, but little by little, as the king is seen in all his glory. Jesus likens the way the kingdom grows in Luke chapter 13 as like yeast in dough spreading through the loaf. But this slow progress is actually a good thing. We might wish it was otherwise in our moment, but it's actually a good thing, because if God had brought everything all at once, the first coming of Jesus, none of us would have been included. And the opportunity for people to keep entering would not be open today, and as long as we have. The kingdom has come, yes, but we await its fulfillment when Jesus comes again. And we live between those days. And it's a tension. The tension between kingdom come and kingdom complete. And the question is, how do we live well in that tension? When we see or experience the brokenness and the hurt of living in a fallen world, and it brings out our cry, where are you, Lord? Where is this kingdom of yours? Or we feel the current cultural pressure that I've talked about. When we're mocked because we stand up for Christ, when we're marginalized because we say we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we're going to follow him no matter what it costs us. When following Christ means we aren't accepted or respected or valued. When our faithfulness is painful and costly. When we want Christ to come and sort things out so that it isn't like that. What does it look like to be faithful? Well, I think the opposition is what Jesus anticipates in the experience of his disciples here as he looks ahead. And so our passage helps us. He's told us very clearly the kingdom of God has come in his arrival on the stage of human history. Verse 21, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom is in their midst because the king is in their presence. He says, verse 20, to the Pharisees, with the emphasis on their need to enter now, saying, I'm here, and you need to turn from your sin and you need to respond. But then he turns to the second group, verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. What I think he's saying here is their time is coming. In the future, as you look forward, the godlessness of the current religious establishment will get so desperate, and their persecution of you will be so hard to endure, that you will long for the judgment that is promised. You will long for the kingdom to come in all of its fullness. You will long to be vindicated. You will long for God's enemies to be judged in the way that he has promised that he'll do at the end. Now, the reason that I think this is because Jesus focuses here on the judgment of those who haven't come to him in faith. So let me try and chew the logic here. He refers to himself, verse 22, as the Son of Man, a divine figure prophesied in Daniel 7, who'll take his throne in judgment. Verse 37, when he speaks about the vultures gathering over the corpse, I think he's talking about judgment on those who are spiritually dead. Something that specifically characterized the religious establishment of the day. Also then the request of the widow in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 18 is that she will receive justice, which will be the desire of the disciples under the persecution of the leadership of old Israel. And what Jesus says about prayer in 18:1 to 8, he says, verse 1, so that they should pray and not give up, not lose heart, something that they'll be tempted to do if they're being persecuted. So I want to say the issue before us, how do we live by faith in the coming kingdom when the culture is squeezing us on every side? The king has come, but the kingdom has not yet been fully realized. How do we live well in that context while we wait? That's the question that I think is before us here. And I've got 2 points, as you can see in the handout. If you're not there, it's session 2, faithful people. Point number 1, we need to stay confident. That's what he's urging here, verses 22 to 37. Stay confident. Jesus is reassuring his disciples that he will come again. And he highlights 2 aspects of this coming that should grow their confidence and make sure that they don't give up. Firstly, he says it'll be unmissable. It'll be unmissable, so don't be deceived. Verses 22 to 24. Then he said to his disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Do not go running off after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. The tension that we've mentioned between the present and the future elements of the kingdom, alongside our longing for it to come, can leave us open to being misled about what God is actually doing. This would be true for the disciples. 23, the people, literally they, I take it here, are the Pharisees, trying to point to their structures, their religious practices, and say, this is where God is at work. But Jesus says, don't be deceived. You'll not miss it when I come. It'll be like lightning on a dark night. I don't go camping very often. In fact, the last time was 15 years ago, because obviously, as you all know, camping is like homelessness, and you don't choose homelessness for a holiday if you can afford it. About 15 years ago, I remember camping out on some cliffs. It was night time. Campfire was the only light, and as it got late, the campfire kind of embers went down. It got darker and darker, and then suddenly there was a big flash of lightning across the sky, and it was like somebody had switched the floodlights on in your chosen football stadium. Everything, boom, all of a sudden you could see for miles. Absolutely unmissable. Nobody that was there would have said, what was that? It was very, very obvious. And Jesus tells his disciples that this is what it will be like when he comes, powerful and universally unmissable, and they won't need to tell anyone where it is. When God judges his enemies, there'll be no mistaking it. When he comes in the end to bring in his full and final judgment, no one will be in any doubt about what's going on. We often hear, don't we, of cranks who tell the world that they know when the kingdom of God is coming and how and where it will happen. The last time, as I'm, there may have been others, but the last one I was able to find is a chap called Chris McCann of E-Bible Fellowship, predicted the 7th of October 2014. Did that happen? Was that the end of the world? Was that God coming again? I don't know. And that's precisely the point. Nobody will be left in any doubt. Don't be deceived, Jesus says, especially when times are hard and you desperately want an end to the struggle. When the temptation is to think, oh, actually, God's work's going on over there. When someone says to you, oh, actually, no, here it all is. God is doing this. When he comes, it will be unmissable. Secondly, his coming will also be devastating. Devastating, so don't be distracted. He uses 2 examples from Israel's history. Just as it was, verse 26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage up to the day of Noah, entering the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, but the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. These examples show how unexpected and how devastating his coming will be for those who haven't put their faith in him. You know the story of Noah, back in Genesis 6 and 7. Noah believed the promises of God that God would destroy the earth by flood, and so he started building an ark. And as the people went about their ordinary lives, eating, drinking, marrying, etc., doubtless Noah was the laughing stock of the whole community as they went past and saw him building this vast seafaring craft miles from any water. And the rains came and came and came, and everyone was washed away. They didn't see it coming. Same was true with God's judgment in the days of Lot. That's Genesis 18. Sodom was so unjust, so inhospitable, and so immoral that God brought his devastating judgment on that city. And as people were eating and drinking, striking deals, building new homes, cultivating commerce, fire and sulfur fell from heaven and destroyed them all. One of the things that was so striking to me after both the reports that came out after both 9/11 and 7/7 was that no one who was affected expected it. All of the stories, all of the documentaries, almost all of them, began with the kind of story, you know, well, it started like any other day. Had breakfast, rushed out the door, ran for the bus, squeezed onto the underground. I was sending some texts to friends. I went, just got to my desk and began to do my email. Called some friends and family. Worked. Bought, sold, ate, drank. None of them knew the terror that was about to strike or that many would lose their lives. It started like any other day. It was unexpected. And Jesus is saying that that same thing will happen when he comes again. People will be so distracted with the ordinary things of life, the mundane, loving, fighting, playing, planning, working, building, eating, drinking, that they'll be completely taken by surprise. When God's patience with ungodliness will run out, he will step in to judge, and it will be devastating. Now, it is so important to keep this in mind when we face persecution, because the temptation will always be to retreat into the regular things of life and to become indistinct from the world around us, so that we don't stand out, so that we don't face the persecution that we feel when we do stand up. When you're being opposed and persecuted, the distractions of life become appealing, because those things are good things to do. And you can say, well, I'm going to invest myself in these things because they're good things to do. But actually what we're doing is stepping away from faithfulness to Christ by being busy, by throwing ourselves into the same things that everyone else does. Verse 27, marriage, weddings, businesses, mortgage, 28, eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. So we've lost heart. We've stepped back from going hard after Christ, but we cover it with busyness. Jesus warns against this. Verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. In the process of being rescued from the burning wreckage of Sodom, Lot's wife looked back and was destroyed. Now, it's not that there was this kind of, they were all running for their lives and there was one physical glance back, and because she did that, she was destroyed. No, what he's articulating there is she looked back, that's where her heart was. Her affections were back there. She was looking back longingly on everything that the world had to offer. She was looking back to the pleasure of her sin. She wanted to preserve her life on her terms. And that's such an attractive option for all of us. We love comfort. We hate hardship. We'll do whatever we can to hold on to the former and avoid the latter. Former being comfort, the latter being hardship. Jesus says, don't be distracted. His judgment will be devastating for those who aren't spiritually alive to him. And verses 34 and 35, no one will be missed. The warnings are clear. Don't be deceived. Don't be distracted. But Jesus is primarily reassuring his disciples. Remember? point of Luke's gospel to give them confidence. He's reassuring his disciples that even when things get particularly tough, to remain confident because he's coming back. He's got it all sorted. He's got it. It's in his hands. And it will be unmistakably and devastatingly clear as he judges those who oppose his people. Remember, opposing Jesus' followers is to oppose Jesus in the Damascus Road. Jesus, risen Christ, meets Saul. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He's on his way to persecute Christians. There is this identity that Jesus has with his people. To persecute Jesus' followers is to persecute Jesus. So the warnings are clear. But whatever persecution you're facing, the point here is that whatever tricky context you're in, hold on. Jesus will one day sort it out. You'll be vindicated, and your faithfulness will be seen by all to be good and right and true and worth it. So stay confident. Stay confident. And to enable you to stay confident, Jesus then encourages disciples also to stay connected. Over the page, stay connected. That's what's going on in 18:1-8. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. How is it that you endure in that tension between kingdom come and kingdom complete? You're confident that God is going to sort it all out one day and you're waiting on him. How do you kind of practically remain faithful in that period? Stay connected. Pray and don't give up. The parable, this woman, it's a call to dependent, persistent prayer. That is how a living faith is expressed. When we don't pray, we're not seeking the Lord's power and enabling and support and equipping for this life. We're trying to do it ourselves. We are functionally trying to do it ourselves. But real faith, real living faith in the God of all the earth is expressed as we cry to him in prayer. And it's the means through which God sustains and builds his church in the face of opposition. Now, it's a parable, so there are limits to what we're supposed to draw from the story. Just because the judge is unjust and grudging doesn't mean that we should think of God in that way. Of course, that's not the point. The point is that if an unjust judge gives justice, how much more will the perfectly just Lord of all the earth, who hears and answers the prayers of his people, bring justice? Back in chapter 11, Jesus taught his people how to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who has sinned against us, and lead us not into temptation. That is a pattern prayer. It covers all the areas that we should bring to our Heavenly Father, from his glory to our provision. It is the means through which we express a vital and meaningful relationship with him. And that's essential when the pressure is on. Did you notice? It is the means by which, when he returns, Jesus will gauge the spiritual temperature of his church. Verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? God will do what he's promised to do. He will judge his enemies and he will vindicate those of us who are his. The question is, when he comes to do that, will he find us faithful, trusting him through hardships? Or to put it another way, when he comes as he promises in chapter 17, will he find us praying as he asks in chapter 18? When things are tough for you personally and you feel like giving up, do you turn it over to God in prayer? When we battle discouragement, and I'm guessing all of us do that from time to time, when we battle discouragement, there are legitimate things that will frustrate us and discourage us. There are things that it is legitimate to be frustrated by, discouraged about. But I wonder if often the main reason we're discouraged is because we haven't really brought our struggles to the Lord in any deep and sincere way. If you're anything like me, you'll want to sort it out first. Right, here's what I need to do. This, right? Once I've done that, the problem will be sorted out. The first thing that I should do is bring it to the Lord. When we look around at the spiritual state of our area, our city, our nation? Do we lose heart? People walking away from the Lord, people totally disinterested in the Lord. People, we seek to hold out the hope of the gospel to people, and it's just like you're talking a language people don't understand. It's just like they glaze over, and your heart breaks, and you think, oh, what's the point? And you want to lose heart. And I think we're much quicker to lose heart in that situation than we are to turn the whole thing over to God in prayer. It's much easier to suck our teeth and shake our heads than it is to pray. Very secular, very hard. It's very difficult. Shaking your head and sucking your teeth doesn't change anything. Here is a challenge to active, persistent, faith-demonstrating prayer. How can you cultivate this more deliberately into your life? A bit like the thankfulness stuff we were talking about earlier. What are the things that we need to cultivate as patterns in our lives that will help us as individuals and as a church to cultivate this kind of prayer? I think the first thing we need to do is start by remembering the sheer privilege of it all. Do you ever stop to think you get to pray? You get to speak to the sovereign Lord of all the earth. You get to draw near to him as your father, with all the access of a child to their father, and the way they're swept up. You go and pick your little ones up from that room across the way. You gather them up. And you know, you're not, they don't have to do anything to qualify to get in. And we have that intimacy, we have that access to the God of all the earth. When we speak, he listens and he loves to hear your voice. He's never busy. He's never not got time for you. Remember, it is an incredible privilege. We get to have this connection with the one who holds the whole world in his hands. As I say, as it is with our personal level, as it is with our thankfulness, we need to cultivate the habit of prayer in our lives. It doesn't just happen. Plan to pray. Make notes when you pray. If you're anything like me, you'll start with the best of intentions and you'll begin to pray. And if you've got a mind like mine that kind of just seems to get, particularly when you pray, all these ideas seem to get distracted off into other things. How easy it is to start, and before long you realize you're just rambling through cliches rather than really crying out to God. Write it down. Write your prayers out. You don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to be long. But make time and take that time to pray sensible, focused, clear prayers. And if you struggle to pray, pray the prayers in Scripture, particularly the Psalms. I put just a link to an article on the handout there a few months ago, probably about a year ago now. Don Whitney did an article on the Nine Marks blog, why you should be praying the Psalms, and there are his points. You'll pray more biblically faithful prayers. You'll be freed from the boredom of saying the same old things about the same old things. Oh, how easy I find it to be boring when I'm praying. I'm thinking, I'm boring myself. What must God feel like? You're freed from that as you take up the words of Scripture. You'll pray three more God-centered prayers. You'll enjoy more focus in prayer. Like I say, desperately need that. You'll find that prayer becomes more like a real conversation with a real person. And then he says this, want to experience these benefits for yourself? How about right now, pick a psalm, read what God says there, and talk with him about it. It's good advice. Really easy to find something else to do rather than to pray. Both you as an individual and as a church, but persisting in prayer, staying connected, means making it a priority. It means when you make a priority of something, it means that something else doesn't happen. That's exactly what you need to do. You need to drop other things in order to pray. Persist with excuses rather than persisting in prayer. we repeatedly find something that's more important. When we repeatedly find something that is more important, our priorities are out of sync, and we need to stop and we need to change that. Faithful people need to stay connected, and we will persist in the face of opposition only if we keep remembering that we have this privilege, that we get to do this, that we can lean on the God who orders every detail of the world. And as we rethink that through, as we bear that in mind, it will draw us back to him. Friends, the king has come. He has. Saw last time the reality of the kingdom. What we believe is based on reality. The king has come. He's coming again. And on that day, justice and joy will link arms. And as we look forward, hold on. Don't lose your nerve. Stay confident and stay connected so that when it comes, we will experience that day as a glorious day like no other. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promise that you will, well, that you have come in the person of your Son, and that you will be putting right this world, and one day it will all be brought together, that you will judge your enemies, and that you will rescue those who are yours. And we pray that you would help us to stay connected, that we would always pray and not lose heart, and that when the Son of Man comes, he would find faith amongst us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.